Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It's where we'll be studying through this Wednesday night. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship. Father, I thank you for this great book. I pray that, Lord, you would speak to hearts through your word. You'd speak to lives, Lord, using the sword of your spirit to divide out areas where we need to change. Be transformed. Do that work, Lord, this morning on our hearts. We avail them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have an article at home. It's from Harper's Magazine. Perhaps you've read that. And the title of this article is simply this. It's called The Christian Paradox: How a Faithful Nation Gets Jesus Wrong. And the article, what it simply says, is that 85% of Americans call themselves Christians. 85% of the USA considers themselves to be a Christian. And so this article asks, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that we call ourselves Christians? What does it mean that a majority of us say we're Christians? And then it starts giving some misconceptions, some errors that are commonly believed by many Americans. 85% of us saying we're Christians. Well, it goes on to say, some of the misconceptions that are out there are the Sermon on the Mount. A question was asked to a bunch of Americans. Who preached the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. More Americans believe Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount than Jesus Christ. Common misconception. Another question was asked, what was the name of Noah's wife? The Bible doesn't tell us the name of Noah's wife. But they asked that question. A good percentage of Americans answered Joan of Arc. Gotta be Noah's Ark, Joan of Arc, you know. Jay Leno, on his Tonight Show, asked his audience, a couple hundred people in his audience, he asked his audience, name for me one of Jesus Christ's 12 disciples. Just one. Out of that audience of 200 or so people, they could not come up with the name of one of Jesus Christ's 12 disciples. Amazing. I mean, that one's easy. Everyone knows at least Billy Graham. So just get that one right. But really the question that they centered on in this article was this question. Does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach God helps those that help themselves? Does the Bible teach that? Before you say amen, before you say hallelujah to that, it doesn't. In fact, the Bible teaches something quite opposite. It teaches that you and I are hopeless. It teaches you and I are lost. It teaches you and I without Christ can do nothing. In fact, the Bible, the better translation that would be, God helps those that can't help themselves. Yet 75% of Americans believe that the Bible teaches God helps those that help themselves. It's actually attributed to Ben Franklin back in the 1780s. And so this article goes on to bemoan America and our misconceptions and how we have miss the gospel and we don't get it right, and gives these statistics about murder rates and crime and all this stuff, and bemoans and bemoans and bemoans. But here's the deal. This is nothing new. Misconceptions about Christ, misunderstandings about the gospel, that's nothing new. You can go back to Jesus' 12 disciples. They missed it quite often. There are guys that lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. They were with him all the time, and yet they grossly missed the purpose of Jesus Christ. Just look at Luke chapter 9. There Jesus goes into a little city in Samaria. They're not nice to Jesus. They're not kind to him. So two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, they grab Jesus and they say, "Jesus, can we please, pretty please, please, can we call down fire on this city and consume it?" Gotta love those guys, because I can relate to them. There are times when people aren't nice to me. "I didn't like your sermon today, Matt. Fire. Cut me off in traffic. Fire. Took the last seat in the shade. Let me show you hot, pal." I can relate. And Jesus had to say, "Listen, disciples, I didn't come here to destroy people. I came here to save people. You've got me all wrong. You've got misconceptions about me." But it goes on. Peter, there in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "Listen, guys, I got to go to the cross. I've got to die for your sins. That's what I'm going to do. That's my mission. That's what I was born to do." And Peter grabs Jesus, turns him aside, and the King James says he rebuked Jesus. Now, I've had some bad ideas in life, like when I tried to baptize the family cat. But that one takes the cake. Rebuking God himself. "You're wrong." Misconceptions. They thought Jesus didn't care at one point. They thought in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus had lost. They had misconception after misconception about Jesus. They missed it. Just like Americans, just like me. For a long time in my life, I had misconceptions about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For many, many years, most of my life, up until about 1997, I thought the gospel was this. It was God getting me to behave better, not getting me to believe more. I thought the gospel was about what I had to do, not what was done for me. I thought the gospel was a system of laws, not a Savior that loves me. I had misconceptions. And there were times, I must admit, that I was quite saintly. I was real good. I was so good, in fact, it wouldn't have surprised me if my image showed up on a grilled cheese sandwich. God was lucky to have me on his side. Hallelujah, Matt. Hallelujah, me. There were times like that. But then there were other times, most of the time, when I was bad, and I wouldn't have been surprised if my image showed up at the post office. Most wanted. And I found that because of my misconception about the gospel, that my walk with the Lord went up and down. Up and down. When I was doing good, man, I thought everything's great. Well, when I blew it, when I wasn't doing well, man, life, forget it. Not interested in it. Up and down like a roller coaster. It was unstable, just like the disciples. Unstable. Sometimes they would do well. Other times they wanted to call down fire. Other times they wanted to rebuke Jesus. Up and down because of misconceptions about Jesus. Unstable. Like most of America. Like some of you. You're unstable. What do you mean? I've seen you in the checkout line with your three kids at Walmart. And unstable is a compliment in that situation. Unstable. It's common. Misconceptions, they're all around us. Each one of us has them. The disciples had them. I had them. Many in America have them. Some of you have them. Wait a second, though, Matt. You're saying the disciples had misconceptions about Jesus. The disciples had problems with Jesus. The disciples didn't get it with Jesus. Wait a second. Didn't we just study the book of Acts? Those are the guys that did miracles. Those are the guys that it says turned the world upside down. Those are the guys that the religious elite marveled and said, "Who are these guys?" And they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Wait a second, Matt. How were they able to do that? If they were so messed up, if they were so wrong, how were they able to do all that great work in the book of Acts? I believe we get the key that transformed them, the key to the solution. We get the key in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1. Check out what it says there. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says that Jesus was declared, verse 4, to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Really, we'll see on Wednesday night when we go through this chapter, you're seeing both sides of Jesus here. Verse 3 is his humanity, born of the seed of David. And that's how the disciples knew Jesus. Good old buddy Jesus. Just one of the sons of David. Another guy, another man. Buddy, friend, good guy, fun guy. That's how the disciples knew Jesus for 3.5 years. But then, verse 4, it says this. He was declared. That word for declared is very interesting. It's the Greek word horizo, from where we get our word horizon. And it means the same thing in the Greek. It's a new horizon. They saw Jesus after the resurrection in a whole new light. Before it was the good pal Jesus, before they had misconceptions about him, before they would take him aside and rebuke him, before they would say, let's call down fire. But then after the resurrection, they saw a whole new horizon of Jesus Christ. I would translate, in a Matthew Heverly translation of verse 4, to be simply this. Man, after the resurrection, we saw Jesus in a new light. We saw Jesus. We made a great discovery about Jesus, a discovery that transformed us when we saw him after the resurrection. You ever have a great discovery? A discovery that just seems to change your life. A discovery that makes everything better in life. A discovery that transforms things. If you're a parent with little kids that likes to travel, you may say the greatest discovery ever, the portable DVD player. You may say, Matt, you should have seen Unstable. You should have seen my minivan pre-DVD days. It was global jihad in there, but after the DVD, man, it's great. It's heaven. Kids are tied down, I mean buckled in, and they're quiet. You may have discovered a home equity line of credit. You may say, that's the greatest thing ever. New boat, new car, look out for repo. I discovered the greatest thing in the world, though. It's got to be caffeine. I study a lot. And you know what? Studying, the Bible says, makes the mind weary. But I found a good dose of caffeine helps me to study like nothing else. There are discoveries that transformed. The discovery the disciples made after the resurrection changed them forever. It was no longer just Jesus, the seed of David. It was Jesus, the Son of God. And Thomas, he illustrates this best. Perhaps you remember Thomas, doubting Thomas. Jesus had appeared to a bunch of other of the disciples, but not yet to Thomas. And they told Thomas, Thomas, Jesus is alive. And remember Thomas's reply? I won't believe until I touch the holes in his hand, until I put my hand up into his side where the spear went. I'm not going to believe until I touch him, until I handle him, until I used to do what I, you know, buddy old pal Jesus, come on, handle him like that. Well, look at John chapter 20 when Jesus did appear to Thomas. It wasn't like that. It wasn't good old buddy Jesus. Thomas sees Jesus in his resurrected form and instantly he's changed. All he can say there is my Lord and my God. Not just buddy old pal. It's my Lord and my God. Something changed the minute he saw the resurrected Lord. It's no longer the seed of David. It's the Son of God. No longer just another ordinary guy. This is God Almighty. When Jesus said, ask and it shall be given, it was God that said that to us, the disciples would know. When Jesus said, greater works are you going to do than I have done? It was God that said that. When Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow, because your heavenly Father knows the needs you have, even before you ask, it was God that said that. When he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, it was God that said that. It was a radical transformation. It was a brand new horizon. They saw Jesus Christ in a new light when, verse 4 tells us, after the resurrection. Not just the seed of David, but the Son of God. Paul's the same way. Paul had all kinds of misconceptions about Jesus. Paul thought Jesus, Christians, they were heretics. He thought those guys, they need to be persecuted, they need to be killed, and that's what he went around doing until Paul was confronted with the resurrected Lord in Acts chapter 9. And everything changed there. He fell down on his face and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? No longer the seed of David, but now the Son of God. Resurrection. So much that impact Paul that Paul would say this 25 years later. After he'd been walking with the Lord for 25 years, he would say this about the resurrection. He would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he would say, there's one thing that I want to know. I want to know the power of his resurrection. There's power in that, transforming power. I want to know that power because it declares, it gives me a brand new horizon of Jesus Christ. I think too often we see Jesus as the friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he is. Too often we see Jesus as the Savior that forgives us of our sins, and he did. Too often we see him as the seed of David, but I think we fail to at times, we fail to realize Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has been resurrected with power. Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think. There's a horizon of possibilities that we have no idea of. I'm finding that out. I underestimate Jesus all the time. I'm finding that I can begin to worry and begin to wonder about problems, forgetting that it's not just the seed of David, but it's the Son of God that's on my side. It's been happening to me lately. I've been having people come up to me as I'm around town. And they'll ask me, it's always a loaded question, hey, aren't you the pastor of Edgewater Christian Fellowship? I never know what to answer, so now I answer, yeah, I'm one of them, just in case. I'm one of them, why? And so they'll say, I read about in the paper that Three Rivers School Board said you guys have one more year and then you know, you got to find a new place to meet at. Man, that's tough, they'll say. A church your size, there's no way you could buy land and build in 1 year in order to house that many people. What are you going to do? Aren't you worried? What are you going to do? They'll say. You know what I've been answering now? You're worried? What are you going to do? You know what I've been answering? I've been answering this. No, I'm not worried because it's not my problem. And they'll say, well, whose problem is it? And I'll say, it's Pastor Glenn Littwiller's problem. No, I don't say that. I say because here's the deal. I'm part of Jesus Christ's body. I'm one of his kids. He birthed this church in a miracle. He brought this thing together in a way that nobody can explain. And I'm trusting him today in resurrection power to provide exactly what we need. I'm not worried about it. No way. For me, this problem, it's simply an opportunity for us at Edgewater Christian Fellowship to see a new horizon of Christ's resurrected power. That's the way I see it now. I'm not getting frustrated. I'm not getting worried. I don't worry about it. No way. Because I see this as an opportunity to witness greater power. To not just see Jesus as the seed of David, but to see him as the Son of God in resurrected power, to have him declared that way. Paul was so taken by seeing the resurrected Lord that he would pray in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. He would pray this. This is what I'm praying for you guys. He would say, I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and power in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being opened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. And what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints, that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul's prayer for those at Ephesus, Paul's prayer for believers was simply this, that you might experience resurrection power. It'll transform you. It'll change you. It's not just the seed of David. It's the Son of God. It's God Almighty. He's on your side. He's with you. He's declared, verse 4, to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And this, and I'm going to be real quick here because I see the fans starting. We'll go over it more in depth on Wednesday night. This did two things for Paul. The resurrection did two things for Paul. We read it in verse 5. It changed him in two simple ways that I believe if you experience the resurrected Lord, it's going to do the same thing to you. Number one, verse I'm way off here. Number one, verse 5, it says, by whom, the resurrected Lord, by whom we've received two things, grace and apostleship. First, grace. Paul here says, when I experienced the resurrected Lord, Acts chapter 9, saw him for the first time, it's then that I understood grace. Before this, I believe Paul was just like me, up and down. When he did well, hey, right on, Lord, you're pleased with me. When he did poorly, oh no, beware, I'm going to get bleeding poison oak. God's mad at me. Up and down. Happy, sad, mad, glad, saint, sinner, up and down, until he saw the resurrected Lord. And that's when he got grace. Why would that be? Why would he get grace at the resurrection? Remember, you got to follow me on this one. I know it's tough, it's hot. Paul was an Old Testament scholar. He knew the Old Testament. That's what he was schooled in. And so Paul would know that system that is fundamental to the Old Testament called the sacrificial system. If you wanted to be forgiven of sins, it was what you did. You had to take a lamb or a heifer or something and take it into the temple and have that lamb, the blood of it, spilled for you to forgive you of those sins. Could you imagine that today? Wouldn't that be a miserable system? Everybody would know how bad you were. There goes Madigan, the 10th time this week. Boy, he's a sinner. So Paul would know that. And one of the sacrifices is very interesting. It's called the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. What happened that day? It was the most holy day in all of Israel. It was the one time that the high priest would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary, where the visible, tangible presence of God actually rested on top of the Ark of the Covenant. One time per year, they'd be able to go in there. The crowds of people would come around. They would watch and wonder, did the sacrifice take? Were our sins forgiven for this past year? And you know how they figured out if the sacrifice took? If God accepted that sacrifice? If the lamb was blameless? If the high priest did everything according to the way it was written, according to the law? Do you know how they figured out if the sacrifice was taken? If that high priest emerged alive. Because if he messed up, if he had a spot, if he was sinful, if the sacrifice was not perfect, when he went behind that veil that one time a year in the presence of God Almighty, he would be struck dead. And so they would actually tie a rope around the leg of the high priest just in case he messed up. And if the sacrifice took, that high priest would emerge from behind the veil, the people would see him, and they would cheer and clap, knowing God accepted the sacrifice. He's emerged. He's come out of there. It took. The sacrifice held. Paul would see the perfect parallel to Jesus Christ in that. Jesus, our sacrifice lamb, our high priest, put behind a veil of a rock for 3 days. The world wondered. The world watched. Will he emerge? Did the sacrifice take? Was it accepted? And 3 days later, Christ was resurrected. The sacrifice took, Paul would say. Paul would know. I saw the resurrected Lord. He emerged from there. It took. My sins are forgiven. God accepted it. But there's a second reason as well why he would get grace from the resurrection. Because here's the deal. When I sinned, and I took my lamb up to the temple, the high priest would not look at me. The high priest would not ask me questions. Matt, what'd you do wrong? How'd you blow it this time? What are you going to do to remedy that? The high priest would not look at me at all. The high priest would look at my sacrifice, would look at the lamb. Is the lamb spotless? Is the lamb pure? Is the lamb acceptable? If the lamb was spotless, if the lamb was pure, if the lamb was acceptable, then my sin would be forgiven. They never looked at me. So Paul would say, I got it when I saw the resurrection. Jesus emerged, the sacrifice took. He was inspected on my behalf. That's grace. Grace is this. Grace is not God inspecting you, dissecting me, checking you, checking me out. And we're good, great, and we're bad, look out. No, grace is this. Grace, when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he sees his son. He sees the spotless lamb. He sees Jesus Christ, the one that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's unstable if it's based on me. When I'm good, man, my relationship with God is great. When I'm bad, oh, I feel separated. But you know what? God said, that's too unstable. I'm not basing your relationship with me any longer on you, Matt, because it's up and down. It's not stable. So I'm basing it on my son, the perfect sacrifice, the high priest that's without fault, so that your relationship with me will be secure. No longer is it based on you, Matt. No longer is it based on unstable Americans, unstable disciples. It's based on Jesus Christ. He's inspected. When God looks at you, he sees his son. And so your relationship with him is perfectly secure, eternal, and lasting. That's why Paul would say, I got grace when I saw the resurrected Lord. I understood it for the first time. I see it. I got grace. And then he would say, I also got apostleship. What's apostleship? The Greek word there simply means this. Commissioned or sent out with a purpose. I understood my commission. I understood what I was sent for when I saw the resurrected Lord. What does resurrection have to do with our commission, with our call, with what we're to do? Paul doubted that God would use him. Read 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, I don't know why God would use me. I was a persecutor. I injured people. I hurt individuals. I was a bad guy. In fact, Paul would say there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he would say, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm the worst guy. I have no idea why God would commission me, call me, send me, use me, Paul would say. But something happened at the resurrection. See, the Bible teaches something that I find very interesting. Those that seem to be best qualified for the kingdom end up being losers. Those that seem like they're least qualified, those that seem like they should never be used, end up being giants in the kingdom. What do I mean? Well, look at the book of Judges. There's a giant in there by the name of Samson. If anyone could be used greatly in the kingdom, it should be Samson. Stronger than anybody else. A smart individual. An incredible guy. A Nazirite killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. Lifted up 1,500-pound gates and carried them 30 miles. Man. That guy should be used greatly. But you know Samson's story. He ends up having a weakness for women. He ends up getting his head shaved. He ends up getting his eyes poked out and dying in a temple. Samson never led a revival in Israel. He should have been used so greatly. Had all the talents, all the gifts, but not used. On the other hand, if you look at Gideon, a guy that you meet in Judges as well, the first time you meet him, he's hiding in a wine press, trying to get a little wheat. Hiding there from the Midianites. Not a very impressive guy. Very low opinion of himself, if you read that story there, found in Judges chapter 6. But he's used to spark one of the greatest revivals in Israel's history. You can look at the first two kings of Israel, Saul. It was said of Saul that he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And he was a king-looking kind of guy. Anointed with God's Spirit, prophesied, powerful when it comes to spiritual stuff. If anybody should have been a great king, it was King Saul. But you find, as you read that story, King Saul goes down as a colossal failure. On the other hand, the second king, King David, was overlooked by his own dad. What do I mean? Read 1 Samuel chapter 16. There Samuel comes to Jesse, David's dad, and says, I'm going to anoint one of your boys king. Get them all together. And so Jesse gets his boys together there to be anointed king. And Samuel sees the first one and says, hey, this guy's got to be the king. He looks just like it. And God says, nope. Man looks on the outward side, but I look on the inward side. That guy is not king. And Samuel goes through all of Jesse's sons there. And God says, I've refused them all. And so Samuel looks at Jesse and says, are these all your kids? Are these all your boys? Well, of course it's all of his boys. Jesse would obviously get all his boys together on such an important day like this when one of them was going to become king, right? Wrong. David, he said, I've got one other son, but he's out with the sheep. David could never be used. He's a dreamer. He's a poem writer. He'll never be king. He won't amount to anything. He's my shepherd son. He couldn't be king. Overlooked by his own dad. And yet he goes down to be one of the greatest kings in all of history. You can look at Solomon. Wisest man, richest man, ruled over the greatest amount of territory ever in Israel's history, and he goes down marrying 1,000 wives, bringing in idolatry into Israel, delivering a crumbling kingdom to his son. He goes down as a failure. You see something in the Bible that I find very interesting. God uses the most unlikely characters. Paul, persecutor, chief of sinners, injurious to the Christian faith. He's the one God uses. Why is that? It's to demonstrate Christ's resurrection power. See, it's like this. I'm on the softball team. I didn't say I'm playing softball, but I'm on a softball team. If I, this next game that we had, hit a home run, it's not going to happen, but let's say that I did hit a home run. I hit it out, and I come running in. I'm stoked, man, as stoked as you can get. And you come running down from the stands, and you're saying, wow, that was incredible. That was amazing. Let me see your bat. And you grab the bat. This is the greatest bat. I can't believe how great. This bat hits home runs. Everybody look at this bat. This bat hits home runs. You better be careful, because that bat might hit something else other than a softball. Because that bat didn't hit the home run. I hit the home run. That bat was just simply a tool in my hands that I was able to use to hit home run. That's the way it is with God. We're just tools in his hand. And when he uses somebody that's insignificant, when he uses a Gideon with 300 guys to defeat an army of 135,000, the glory goes to God. When he uses David, a guy that was overlooked by his own dad, to become the greatest king in Israel's history, the glory goes to God. If he uses a Samson, you say, well, Samson, he's the strongest man in the world. Some of the glory goes to him. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this. Look around you, Paul would say to the church at Corinth. There's not many noble, not many great among you. He said the reason is simply this, so that all the glory goes to God. Paul would feel like, hey, I shouldn't be used. I couldn't be used. I'm a failure. Look at all the bad things that I did. And God says, no way. You are the perfect candidate. If you feel disqualified, if you feel like you shouldn't be used, if you feel like there are better people out there, that's the best qualification in the world. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That makes you qualified for the kingdom. That makes you qualified to be used. Why? It's to demonstrate Christ's resurrection power through you. Paul says, I got my apostleship. I understood my commission the moment I saw the resurrected Lord. He wants to work through me, so all the glory goes to him. That he would use somebody as bad as me. That he would use somebody that was injurious. That he would use somebody that was a persecutor. That he would use somebody that was the chiefest of sinners in the kingdom. Because the glory goes to him. It's resurrection power. My prayer is simply Paul's prayer for Edgewater Christian Fellowship. My prayer is that you guys would see him, yes, as the seed of David, but more importantly, that you guys would see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That you would experience resurrection power. And I don't have a fancy three-way step to do it. I don't know of a system where you can have an Acts chapter 9 kind of experience or a John chapter 20 time. All I know is that I can pray for you. That you would see Jesus Christ, a new horizon of Christ, by getting a glimpse of his resurrection power. Because it has radically transformed my life. And I'll tell you, in the book of Romans, I saw Jesus, the gospel of Christ, in a brand new light. A light that transformed me, that changed me from legalistic, system of laws, duty, all those things to devotion, to relationship, to grace. I understood grace and my apostleship to a much greater degree after studying through the book of Romans. And so I'm inviting you, Wednesday nights, we're going to study through the book of Romans, the most impacting book in my personal life, the most impacting book maybe in history as you read it. Come and get a glimpse of a new horizon of Jesus Christ, that you might be empowered with resurrection power, that you might understand grace that'll keep you secure, and that you might understand your apostleship, that God wants to use ordinary folks like you and me. Amen? Father, I thank you for your Son that, yes, was the seed of David, that, yes, was made like me, made like us, that emptied himself of all of his powers, Philippians chapter 2 tells us, to become a servant, to become a man, to die for my sins. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't stay there with the seed of David, but that we would truly comprehend the resurrected Son, the Son of God, that has power for each one of us in every situation, in every need. So Father, I ask, even as Paul would pray, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know the exceeding greatness of your power to us, that same power that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. May we as a church have a new horizon, a new view of your Son, Jesus Christ, raised in resurrected power this day, Lord, this season, this year. So Lord, move us to new horizons by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.